Thank you, Michael and Kathy. It was a blessing. If you would please look to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We read earlier in the service verses 1 through 10. The account of the angels telling the women who had gone to the tomb the truth that Jesus was alive. We pick up at verse 11, and I want us to read down to verse 49. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we marvel at the fact that you work through clay jars, common clay vessels, to make your glory known through the preaching of your word. And this morning I confess my weakness before you, my absolute inability apart from Jesus to do anything that would glorify your name or have any positive eternal effect on the souls of men and women. And so this morning, Lord, I lay myself before you, asking for your mercies in preaching, that you would strengthen this clay vessel and that you would work through me, through the preaching of your word, to bless your church and to, Lord, if it would please you, even enlighten the hearts of lost men and women this morning, that your Son would be seen. That, Lord, your own glorious nature would be evident to us. And Lord, we recognize that even in the listening, in the hearing of your word, we are weak. And apart from your power, apart from the working of your Spirit, we cannot receive the word of God. And so we ask you this morning to be at work in us as we listen and as we look, bringing light to our minds and opening our hearts so that we'll be strengthened, Lord, to receive the truth as you have recorded it. Lead us and guide us through this time of preaching and work in our hearts so that we are blessed this morning, Lord. Even, Lord, that men and women, young people would be rescued, would be delivered. We look to you for this. We ask you for this. And we will bless you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. In the chapter we've just read, we find an incredible record. That on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, on that first Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, Christ himself preached two sermons, as it were, on his own resurrection, two sermons that Luke records for us here in chapter 24. You have the Son of God raised from the dead, taking his disciples to the Word of God, and from the Scriptures, he himself, risen from the dead, standing in their presence, he himself preaches himself from the Word of God and declares his resurrection. Now that's astounding. And so I thought as I prepared for this Easter Sunday morning and for the service this evening that we couldn't spend our time in any better fashion than to go to our Lord's own sermons about his resurrection and hear him. Let's listen today. Let's listen this morning and this evening. Let's listen to Jesus declare his own resurrection from Scripture. And let's pay attention to it. Let's learn from it. And I want us to learn today from these sermons in two ways. I want us to learn by what He did, how He did it. Let's pay attention to what He does with the Word of God on that first resurrection day. And then I want us to also learn from what He said. So how He does it and the substance of it. How He does it and what He says. Both contain lessons for us. Now, the first thing I want to point out this morning, and there's really one main point we're going to focus on this morning. There are parts to it. We're going to look at three parts underneath it. But one main message this morning that I want to drive home from these verses. I want you to notice that Christ's resurrection sermons were first addressed to disciples. His first appearances and His first preaching was directed toward people who were believers. He doesn't come to His people assuming, though they are His people, though they are genuine believers. I mean, the way that He deals with them here indicates they are genuine believers. Their response to the way that He deals with them indicates they are genuine believers. And yet when Christ appears after His resurrection to His disciples, He does not come to them assuming that they will immediately believe in His resurrection, or that they have immediately understood the significance of His resurrection. These are the people who will go out into the world and declare the truth of the resurrection. These are the people who will be His messengers. But before they will be the messengers of the resurrection good news, they must first be the recipients of that message. They must first be taught. So He preaches the resurrection to those who will become the preachers of His resurrection. Now that's a testimony to several things. Why would Christ need to preach His resurrection to people who already have believed in Him? First of all, it's a testimony to the transitional nature of the beginning of the church age. Folks, do you understand, do you realize when you read the Gospels and when you read the book of Acts, do you realize the major transitions, amazing transitions that are occurring? The first transition was this. When Christ first came into the world 2,000 years ago, God Himself stepping out of heaven, born of a virgin, so that in Jesus of Nazareth you have the God-man. You have the promised Messiah. You have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You have the promised Redeemer. Do you realize that in the appearance of Jesus in time, a transition had to occur because you had Old Testament believers who had to recognize that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the one we've been hoping for. The one we've been believing in. I mean, you had people who were already believers in the Old Testament sense. They had already been brought by the Spirit of God to understand themselves as sinners. And when all of those Old Testament animal sacrifices were being offered, they understood that the blood of animals could not finally take away their sins. So they were seeing in those sacrifices and in those offerings the promise of the one who would come to take away their sins. With whatever immature understanding they had of the Messiah who was to come, there was still faith. There was still a genuine faith in God, in the idea that their sins had to be propitiated for. Remember the publican beating his breast in the parable that Jesus gave? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitiated toward me. There was this understanding of the need for a propitiatory offering, an offering for sin. So they understand the need for forgiveness, and they're looking for the one who will bring forgiveness ultimately, the one who's been promised all the way from the book of Genesis. Yet, when Jesus appears in time, there had to be this transition from saying we're looking for someone to saying we have found Him. This is the one we've been believing in. This is the one we've been hoping in. This is the one we've been looking for. So there's this transition from an Old Testament believer to a believer in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the Son of God. That's a major transition. But now as you arrive at the end of the gospel records and as you move into the book of Acts, there's another transition that's occurring. You have people who have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah while He's walking on this earth to now having to recognize He has been raised from the dead. So those who have believed in Him while He's alive and walking around and preaching and teaching and performing miracles, now they must also be believers in His resurrection. And what is difficult here, and what becomes apparent even in our own text this morning, what is difficult here is these people are trying to put together in their minds the Old Testament promises concerning Jesus, wherein He is presented on the one hand as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other places like that. You see the Messiah suffering. On the other hand, He's presented as triumphant King. You have the sufferings of the Christ, and you have the glory that follows, the glory that He enters into. And how do you put these two pictures together, suffering servant, triumphant King, how do you put these two pictures together in one person and in the events that they've just witnessed? They were having difficulty. They had not yet understood it. Christ had told them about it. He had told them in advance. Look back to verses 6 and 7 of Luke 24. Or actually look at verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Notice, remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. He had told them this. But like us, they heard Jesus. They may even have been able to repeat what He had told them, but they didn't grasp it. They heard Him, but they had not understood Him. So that now when they saw Him arrested, when they saw Him put on trial, when they saw Him condemned to death, when they saw Him crucified, they lost hope. I mean, the thing that is foremost now in their minds is what they have just seen and what He had told them about a resurrection they had forgotten. Notice what is on the mind of these two disciples on the way to Emmaus when Jesus meets them along the way and He travels with them. Verse 17, He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they're astounded that this traveler wouldn't know what had just happened in Jerusalem. We'll deal with that more in a moment. But notice what's on their mind as they begin to explain to Him. Verse 19, "And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had," past tense, "hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And on they describe what we'll deal with in just a moment. But notice what's on their mind. His arrest, His trials, His condemnation, His crucifixion. There's no mention of a resurrection. In fact, even as they're aware that some have already reported that the tomb is empty, notice what they stress, verse 24. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said." Notice the emphasis here. "But Him they did not see." They don't draw from this the conclusion He's been raised from the dead. They just don't know where He is. And so their mindset, their attitude immediately following his resurrection demonstrates they don't really understand the resurrection. They don't really understand what Christ had told them while he was with them. A transition is taking place. These believers in Christ had to come now to believe in his resurrection. There's powerful evidence that it wasn't just these two men who didn't get it. None of them got it. In fact, an amazing thing, you know, when the angels talk to the women, it says in verse 8 of these women, they remembered his words. The women, to God's credit, not to their credit, but to God's credit, the women remember now the words of Jesus. They're putting the picture together. But when they go to tell the disciples, the apostles and the rest, what they had seen and heard, notice the reaction they get. Verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. Isn't that amazing? They heard the same words the women heard when Jesus was with them. The women remember the words of Jesus. Far from being told the disciples remembered his words, they don't believe what they're hearing. Seems to them to be an idle tale. Let me just pause here for a moment and say to you, we need to remember this. Because it's a good reminder to us that even the most useful servants in the work of Christ, their usefulness is not explained by something found in them naturally. It is instead explained by God's grace in what He has taught them and in how He chooses to use them. In other words, if these disciples had been left to themselves, they would have never gotten the resurrection. I mean, if Christ does not do what He does in this chapter, they do not get it. So when they go out later boldly proclaiming the resurrected Christ, when they become the preachers of the resurrection, it's not explained by what they were naturally. It's explained by what God does in them supernaturally. And these two men, Cleopas and one unnamed disciple, when these two men are talking to Jesus, notice what they're aware of. Verse 23, when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. I mean, these two men are aware of the report of the women. So they were there when the women came and reported those things. They're aware of it. They're also aware that Peter ran to the tomb and found it empty. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're aware of an empty tomb, the report of the women concerning angels and the declaration of the resurrection. They're aware of this. But notice verses 17 and 18, they are still in a distraught state. He said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Jesus says, what are you talking about? And they stand in disbelief. Do you not know? And the Bible says they are sad. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Not only are they distraught, verse 21, they are disillusioned. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Had hoped. So there, you talk about faith being at a low ebb. I mean, these men not only are distraught, they are disillusioned. Their world has been blown up. They do not understand what is going on. And when they say, we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, it is clear they have some misunderstanding of the redemptive work of Jesus, don't they? Because they're thinking of redemption in political terms. They're thinking of redemption in terms of an immediate earthly kingdom. And so they had some misinformed view or lesser informed view of the what the work of the Messiah would be, even though they had walked with Him, even though they had heard Him, even though they had believed in Him. They are still in a doubtful state, verse 25. Because notice when Jesus rebukes them, He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to," what? "Believe all that the prophets have spoken." So they are in disbelief. How do you explain believers? How do you explain believers not getting the resurrection? How do you explain these people that Jesus had taught them about the resurrection in advance, not understanding even after the report of the women, even after the report of Peter? Well, just remember, we are in a time of transition. From an Old Testament believer understanding that Jesus is the one, and from those, a transition from walking with Him on this earth to then becoming a believer in His resurrection and putting the two pictures together of suffering servant and triumphant King. Which leads to a second thing I want you to notice with me, and that is, how did they get it? How did they go from being distraught and disillusioned and doubtful to joyful faith? The second thing I want you to notice, not only the transitional nature of the church age, the beginning of the church age, but second, notice the personal nature of Christ's shepherding work in the lives of His disciples. These are His disciples, and now He is going to shepherd them through this transition. In John 17, when He prays for them, He prays that after He's gone, the Father will send a helper who will keep His men, keep His followers, because He says that when He was here with them in the world, He, Jesus, was the one who was keeping them. And the Bible says He loved His own to the end. And prior to the ascension of Christ into heaven, what is He doing? He is still shepherding these people. Their shepherd, their Savior, takes the initiative to bring them into an understanding of His resurrection. But He does this in an amazing way. He does this in a way we would not have expected. You would think when it came to these two men traveling to Emmaus that Jesus would appear and just say, "Here I am. Touch my hands. Look at the wounds. Here I am. Be a believer." That's not what He does. In fact, you find something very interesting in verse 16. Do you notice what it says? "But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him." The word "kept" there means to arrest, to restrain. Their eyes were restrained from recognizing Him. And it's an imperfect passive in the Greek text. That is, they continued being held. They continued being kept from recognizing Him. It was God who did not want these two men to recognize Jesus at the beginning. There is a lesson that Jesus wants to impress upon these disciples, and the best way it can be taught is with them not recognizing Him. So He wants to teach them a lesson, but to do it, He appears to them just to be a stranger. Someone walking a pathway just like they are. He joins them in their travels. He's walking along with them. Notice how He initiates all this. Verse 17, there is a prompting question. He says, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Hey, fellas, what are you talking about? What are you talking about?" And of course, as we saw a moment ago, they're astounded. They stop. They're sad. "Do you not know?" And so then Jesus follows up with a probing question, verse 19. He said to them, "What things? Do you not know what has happened in Jerusalem in these days?" Jesus says, "What things?" I mean, this is the one who has experienced everything they're talking about. But he's doing something here. And so he says, tell me about it. What things? And then after they describe it, verse 25, he issues a purposeful rebuke. I mean, this rebuke he gives in verse 25 is full of important information. He says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. And the word foolish there is literally senseless. It means without understanding. Okay, he's not saying fool in the sense of a moral fool. Someone who sees, someone who understands but rejects. No, he's saying you are foolish in the sense you don't perceive. Lacking sense, lacking perception. And then he says in verse 25 that they are dull of heart or slow of heart, as the ESV has it. Dull, slow to comprehend. But Jesus is very specific in this rebuke. What are they not perceiving? What are they slow to understand? Verse 25, all that the prophets have spoken. They are slow to get this, they are slow to get the Bible. They are slow to understand the Old Testament prophecies. Listen, why is Jesus' identity being hidden? Because he wants their faith first directed toward the Bible. Here is the Son of God standing in their presence, but he doesn't first direct their attention to his own personal presence. He first directs their attention to the Old Testament scriptures. This is what they don't comprehend. Let me put it this way. Where will all of these events be explained? Where will you find the explanation for a suffering servant and a triumphant king? Where will you find the explanation for one who is made a curse on a cross, but then raised from the dead 3 days later? Where are these things talked about? The answer, in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what they're not grasping, the Bible. In fact, he then follows up with an instructive question, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? I mean, didn't this have to happen, guys? Now realize, they still don't know this is Jesus. This is just a traveler who happens to really know the Bible. I mean, he really knows the Bible. Didn't this have to take place? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses, what's that a reference to? The Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that takes us to the end of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, I tell you, this is a powerful lesson for evangelism, isn't it? Because there are so many people who want some kind of direct experience with God, some miraculous manifestation of God that will secure their faith. And when the Son of God on that resurrection day stood in their own midst, he did not first anchor their faith to what they could see and feel and touch, but he first anchored their faith to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? If you want to know what the view of Jesus was concerning scripture, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? Let's go to the Bible. And so he teaches them. He does all of this with his identity hidden. All of their attention is being focused on the Word of God. Why are they struggling? Because this is a time of transition. They don't understand. How does Christ bring them understanding? He shepherds them through it. How does He shepherd them through it? With the Scriptures. This leads to a third observation. That has to do with the imperfect and dependent nature of genuine faith. How does one become a child of God? It is by God's grace, isn't it? Salvation is a free gift. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is by God's grace. It is by faith. It's not by works. That verse, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, makes very clear, it's not by works. It's by faith. And it's by faith, listen, not in God generic. I believe in God. That's not saving faith. It's not faith in faith. Oh, just have faith. No, it is faith in Christ Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the answer of Scripture. So it is faith in Christ that saves. We've talked about this before recently. Faith is just the means. Christ is the Savior. Christ saves us. It's not even faith in Christ, technically speaking, that saves. Christ saves, but faith is what God has chosen so that we are brought into union with His Son. It is not by looking to ourselves that we are saved. It is by looking away from ourselves and looking to Jesus. This is how we are saved. And yet, having said that, we must also say this, and this is why faith is not what saves in the final analysis, there is no one who has believed in Jesus on this side of glory who has believed perfectly. Your faith, my faith, is not perfect faith. It is not perfect faith that saves, but it is real faith. And where there is real faith, there is love for Christ. Where there is real faith, our trust is in Christ. Where there is real faith, there is submission to Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord. We come to Him willing to follow Him as Lord. But even where there is real faith, we have to confess with that man in the Gospels who said, "Lord, I believe, please help my," what? Unbelief. My faith is sometimes weak. My faith is many times lacking. But the question is, do you really believe? When Christ comes to His disciples after the resurrection, He does not find perfect faith, does He? I mean, you talk about the apostles, the foundation of the church. They're told from these women what they've heard from the angels, and they don't believe. This is not perfect faith. But were these men already believers? Was John already a believer? Was Peter already a believer? Were the 11 already believers? What's the answer? Yes, but their faith isn't perfect. Due to God's gracious work in them, their faith was genuine. What are the evidences here that they had genuine faith? Well, when this traveler on a road, they still don't recognize Him yet as Jesus, when this traveler rebukes them in verse 25 for their slowness, for their foolishness, they listen, don't they? But here they are heartbroken. Here they are disillusioned. But this traveler who knows the Word of God rebukes them in the light of Scripture, and they don't get offended. They don't shut him out and tune him out and turn him off. No, listen, where there's a new nature and where there's genuine faith, there is instinctively the understanding that when I am wrong, when I am not thinking rightly, and when I am in sin, I want to know. I want to know the truth. When there was scriptural explanation, I love verse 27. We'll deal with this tonight. It says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them. That word interpreted there has to do with the word we use, hermeneutics. He exegetes the Word of God. He exposits the Word of God. And what is their response to the teaching of Jesus? Well, when this traveler, again, they don't know yet it's Jesus, when this traveler decides he's going to go on, you know, they've arrived at Emmaus, but he's going to keep traveling. What do? Oh, no, listen, stay with us. The day's almost gone anyway. Can't you stay with us? They're hungry. They're open. They're hungry. And then when there was personal illumination, when the Lord finally, in breaking the bread, opens their eyes and they recognize Him and then He vanishes out of their sight, they believe. They believe. And you notice what's going on in the heart of a believer when the Scriptures are being exposited? Do you notice what they reveal then in verse 32? They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? Man, my heart was on fire as I listened to Him explain why the Christ had to suffer these things and why the resurrection is a reality. These men did not have perfect faith, but they had genuine faith. It was faith in Jesus. And when Jesus revealed Himself to them, they were believers. The transition had occurred. And they went from not only believing in Him while He was walking around on this earth and doing all that He did, now they were believers in Him in His resurrection. Now let me finish this morning by asking you, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, do you believe that He was and is the Son of God? And do you believe that He died on that cross, not as a victim, but according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God, that He died on that cross as a substitute? He was dying a substitutionary death there. He was dying to pay for all the sins of all those who will trust Him. And do you believe that His dying was and is enough to pay for all the sins of anyone who will put their faith in Him? Do you believe that 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead? Do you believe that He's alive? In fact, do you understand? He's still walking along roads with people, in a sense. He's still explaining the Scriptures to people, in a sense. Because the only way that any one of us ever rightly understands the gospel message is when God Himself opens our heart to see it and understand it and apply it. Who are those who come to Christ? Those who have heard His voice. Not audibly, but the burning in the heart when the Word of God is opened to our understanding. Do you believe? Do you believe that He ascended back into heaven? Do you believe He is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having accomplished everything necessary to save us from our sins? Do you believe that where there is faith in Christ, as the Bible says, Christ Himself comes to take up residence in us in the person of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe He makes us new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, so that we are no longer the people we used to be? Do you believe that God grants repentance broken hearts over sin, so that there's a genuine faith, not a perfect faith, but a genuine faith that takes hold of Jesus Himself. Do you believe this? And then I would ask you this, where would Jesus direct your attention today when it comes to the matter of faith? Where would He direct your attention to secure your belief in Him? Where are you going to find the right explanation for Jesus? Let me tell you something. You're not going to find it on some documentary on the History Channel. You're not going to find it as you study the historical Jesus. You will only find the right explanation for who Jesus is and what He did in the Bible. If the Son of God standing in their very presence directed their attention to the Bible, where do you think He would direct your attention to this morning? The Bible. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Then what would, another question, what would Jesus call you to do today? What did He want these men to do? What did He rebuke them for not doing? Verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart, here's what we need to do, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What does He call us to today? He calls us to believe the Scriptures. To believe what the Bible says about Him. How does one become a child of God? It is by believing. Not by doing, but by believing. And He calls you, my friend, this day to believe even what we're reading this morning. And to put your faith in Him because of what the Scriptures say. Final question, what does genuine belief require? Look at verse 45. Then He opened their minds. This is the second sermon He preached in the midst of the disciples there who had gathered in a room later on in the day. Verse 45, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And here we are 2,000 years later, and that message has spread to the United States of America. Beginning from Jerusalem, this message was to go to the ends of the earth, and it has. And what do we stand and declare this morning in His name? Listen, we declare the forgiveness of sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your sins will be forgiven based on His death for those sins on a cross. But never forget this. Forgiveness of sins requires, verse 47, repentance. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name. You can be forgiven of all your sins, yes, but only if you repent. What is repentance? It is a change of mind, a change of heart that results in a change of course. Here I am thinking that somehow I'm a good person, and one day maybe I'll stand in God's presence accepted based upon how I've lived my life. After all, I haven't murdered anybody. There's this list of stuff I haven't done that I'll pull out every time someone talks to me about heaven. Here's all the things I haven't done, and here's all the good things I have done. And maybe one day I'll stand before God and be accepted. Maybe, based upon what I've done. Listen, you think that way, and you live your life that way, and you stand before God that way, and the Bible says you will be condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who will be saved by keeping the law. So that to take hold of Jesus means I have to throw away all those lying thoughts. I have to turn from a life in which I have trusted in myself, and I must now place all my trust in Jesus. If Jesus saves sinners, then I will trust in Him and go to heaven. If Jesus does not save sinners, then I am lost forever because He is my only hope. You see, that's repentance, a change of mind, so that I turn from trusting me to trusting Him. But wherever there is this change of mind, there's also a change of heart and a change of course. Because this Jesus who offers Himself to sinners offers Himself on His terms. And His terms are not that you want fire insurance to go to heaven. His terms are you acknowledge Him as Lord and God. So that if you don't come to Jesus as your God, if you don't come to Him as your Lord, your King, your Master, you don't come to Him at all. The good news, there's forgiveness of sins. The demand, you must repent. And the resurrected Son of God takes His disciples to the Bible. And He says, this is how you will preach me to the end of time and to the ends of the earth. Have you believed? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be forgiven of all my sins? Repent. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And your sins will be forgiven. And your life will be changed. Forever. And though you don't have perfect faith, you will be one who has genuine faith. And you will be shepherded by the chief shepherd throughout all the transitions you will face in your life. And He will one day present you before the Father. Spotless. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You for the privilege to declare Jesus, even Lord, in the way that He declared Himself. By going to Your Word and by listening to what Your Word says about Your Son. I pray for anyone in this room who before today was not a genuine believer. Lord, I ask that You would open their heart to see and understand who Your Son is and to repent of their sins and to trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for a right relationship with You. And Lord, just as our Savior first preached His resurrection to His own people, I pray that we who have been saved and who know Jesus would this morning hear afresh and anew the good news of His resurrection. And that we would be prepared to take this message to the ends of the earth, declaring repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name. Lord, please bless this to the salvation of sinners and to the growth of Your church. And I ask You for this in Jesus' name.